Amen. Let's ask the Lord to help us as we open His Word together. Almighty God and merciful Father, we give You praise for Your Word. Thank You that in Your mercy to us, You've made Yourself known. Thank You in the kindness of Your providence that You've caused that Word to be written down, that we can study it, examine it, learn it, meditate upon it, memorize it, that You might change us by Your Spirit's work through Your Word. We pray, O God, that You would conform us together more and more into the image of Your own Son, our Savior, as we delight together in the Word of life. Speak to us, Lord. Will You hide Your servant behind Your words, that it is Your word that is truly heard and not the voice of a man? We ask this for Christ's name's sake. Amen. Take your seat and turn once again to Paul's letter to the Philippian church. We're working through chapter 4 presently. Our text today will be verses 8 through 9. And this is Paul's continuing a section that he began back in verse 1 of chapter 4 when he said, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown," and here's the command, "stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Well, the immediate question that should come is, what does this look like then to stand firm? Because we could have this sort of subjective sense of this sort of romantic idea of what it means to stand up tall and stand firm for the Word of God, stand firm for our witness and our testimony. But Paul has some very specific things in mind that he's been working through. And he begins there with, we saw this last week, entreating these two sisters, these two godly women in the church, to agree together in the Lord. And by implication, we draw out necessarily that for whatever reason, they were not presently agreeing in the Lord. That's why he had to make this a matter of public dealing. The question that comes to us today is from verses 8 and 9. The title of the sermon is, "What are you thinking?" What are you thinking? And the tone of the question is important. This isn't, as R.C. Sproul once quipped, "What is wrong with you people?" It's not that. It is a genuine query, genuine question. What's on your mind? Not just in the moment, but regularly, habitually, over and over again throughout the course of a day or a week. What is on your mind? What occupies your thoughts? Paul is still working through what it means to stand firm in the Lord. And I'm going to approach the text, if you'll bear with me, backwards today. I'm going to read from verse 1 and read down through verse 9, but we're going to address verses 8 through 9 sort of backwards. We want to stand firm, first of all, by looking to the promise of God's presence. There's a promise here for God's people, and it's His very presence. We want to stand firm by disciplining our actions, our practices. We also want to stand firm by disciplining our thoughts, the meditations of our hearts. So hear now the Word of God. Again, back to verse 1. We'll read through verse 9 and pay particular attention to verses 8 and 9 and how those fit with Paul's overall argument here. "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntuche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's consider in the first place, and again, I'm working backwards here, beginning in verse 9, Paul closes this section with a promise, but he also began this section with a promise. You'll notice back in verse 7, he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Here's the peace of God will be with you, and then he says in verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. It is not only the peace of God, but God himself that is promised to us. That's the promise. And this promise, though, we have to understand, is conditional. It's a conditional promise. Now, this is not the promise of salvation. This speaks of the subjective, active experience of knowing the peace of God, of having that sense of abiding presence, of having that conscious sense of the God of peace is with me. And perhaps you can say something like this or think something like this: I know that I am a Christian. I know that God has forgiven my sins, but I do not feel the peace of God in my life. I do not feel the peace of God in my relationships or in my everyday activities. I do not sense God's gracious presence with me in my ordinary activities. I'm often anxious and suspicious of God's blessing upon me. I wonder if at any point you could relate to something like that, that you have that kind of thought, that I know God has washed my sins away, but I'm not really conscious. I don't feel a sense of that subjective peace of God in my life. And if you can relate to any of that, then you will want to observe carefully what the Spirit of God teaches here through the Apostle Paul. Now, our salvation, our being born again, our being justified before God, our adoption as God's sons and daughters is conditioned only upon the grace of God alone, by means of faith in Jesus Christ alone. But there is a subjective sense of God's peace abiding with us that is conditional. There is a conditional aspect to that. And the verb that Paul uses here, the God of peace will be with you, is in the future tense. Now, why is that important? It's because it highlights this fact that Paul's teaching that the fulfillment of this promise follows our putting into practice these things. It is an if-then. If this, if you practice these things, then the promised divine peace is a consequence of that. It's a result of that. But it's a result of what? This is what verses 8 and 9 are teaching. So that's the first point is fairly brief, but it's because we dealt with this a little bit last week. Here's the peace of God, and the God of peace is promised to us. But we need to understand there is a conditional aspect to it. If you want the peace of God, and if you want to walk in the conscious presence of the God of peace, something has to happen. Now, this is not some second blessing or something like that. This is not the delay of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Don't misunderstand. But there is a subjective experience of God's peace as we walk through our ordinary lives. Something of us must be true. Now, again, continuing backwards, We stand firm by resting in this promise of God, by looking to that promise, but working our way back up, we stand firm by disciplining our actions. Paul says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What do we do? How do we conduct ourselves in such a way in this life that the God of peace is with us? Practice these things, says Paul. Practice means not merely to do something, but to make something, but to do something regularly, repeatedly, recurrently. It speaks of habit. And we know this. If you're in the world of sports, you know what it means to practice something. It means you do the same skill over and over and over till you acquire what we would call muscle memory, where it just becomes natural to you. If you play golf or football or baseball, or any other such sport, you know there is a sense of you get to the point where you're not consciously having to think about where your feet are, where your hands are. Your body just knows. Even as you drive a car, if you've ever taught driving instruction to one of your children, you know there are certain things that you've just come to just do automatically. Your mind just automatically puts the car between the center stripes. You're not having to stop and think, oh, I need to move my hands in such a way to turn left or right. It becomes automatic. It becomes a muscle memory. But it's because you've practiced it over and over and over again. That's the idea that Paul has in mind here. These are things that we practice. And what exactly does Paul urge the Philippians to practice in order that the God of peace should be with them? Again, working our way back up the paragraph here. Paul says in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. There's four different verbs here, strong verbs. What you have learned, what you have received, what you have heard, and what you've seen in me. And he uses these multiple words to reinforce this one idea of learning and hearing that leads to action. It's learning and hearing that leads to action. James talks about that and urges us not to be hearers of the word only, but what? Doers of it. He says, don't be like the man who looks at himself in the mirror, then walks away and forgets what he's seen. In order to have those things impressed upon us so that they become practices, we must put them into use. And repeatedly so. Particularly, the word received among these four words is very important because it speaks not only of a passive learning. It's not just hearing. I mean, right now, I'm assuming that all of you are hearing. You all have functioning auditory systems. You're able to hear the words that go into your ear. They cross your brain. But what comes next? Are you receiving what the Lord is teaching to you? And to receive something is an active work. It means that your mind is not merely filled, but rather it speaks of taking something into your mind with the result of action that could actually be passed on to someone else. And you know this to be true. If you've ever had to try to teach someone something, you've had to have a greater degree of mastery of it yourself in order to teach someone else. Isn't that true? And this concept of receiving here, Gerald Hawthorne in his commentary says the word to receive implies that the obligation of the Philippians was not only to receive it, believe it, and act upon it, but also to pass it carefully on to others. See, it's a much deeper level, a much deeper grasp of a concept or a truth if you're able then to repeat it back. If someone were to ask you later today, kids, or tomorrow, what was the sermon about? Are you able to receive it? Are you able to say, I have a grasp of what this was about, and I can even repeat it back to someone? I've not just participated passively in the hearing of it, but I've interacted with it. My mind has engaged with it. I've thought it over. It's gone around the squirrel cage in my mind enough times that I can actually tell someone what it was about. Apostle Paul kind of give you some ideas about how this word is used in the scriptures. I'll give you a couple of examples. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. See, Paul is testifying that he didn't just passively learn about this Savior, he internalized it, and his whole life changed as a result. And he's telling the Corinthian church, everything is now different because of this resurrection. Paul's received it. Another example, this one is the opposite. It's a negative one. I'm sorry, that's another reference. In 1 Thessalonians 4, got ahead of myself, Paul says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. To the Thessalonian church, Paul was able to write, you observed, you heard our words, you observed our conduct, you received that. You've learned how to walk with God just as you were doing, and I want you to do it more and more and more. It's the idea of receiving something is much stronger than just merely hearing it, or even hearing it plus processing it. This is hearing it, processing it, and putting it into action. Now, surely you know this is true. As you've tried to pass something on to someone else, you've had to think carefully about, how will you present this? How have I understood it? How could it be misunderstood if I say it a different way? And if we think carefully about this, we should immediately see how important this command is in the life of a local church, isn't it? Are we receiving the teaching of the Word of God in such a way that we are able to have an impact on one another? Have we received it, internalized it, thought about it, practiced it in such a way that others around us can see and say, we ought to imitate that. We want to be of one accord, of one mind, one action in this area. What instruction from our Lord, from His apostles, and from His Word have we so internalized that we habitually put it in practice, and further, that we're able to demonstrate that teaching to others? As someone who comes in off the street, so to speak, someone who's an unbeliever, someone who's a new believer, having just being around us for a period of months, what will they learn? What will they say these people have received, have internalized, and put into practice that they would want to imitate with respect to the things of God? And surely this has significant application to our parenting, doesn't it? In any case where you're working with young children, whether your children or your nieces and nephews or young people in your sphere of influence, are they able to see in you living proof of the wisdom of God and His instruction bearing fruit upon you? Are they able to look at your life and say, my dad, my mom has received the teaching of the Lord and they're walking according to it? My aunt, my uncle, my friend, are they able to see that? Paul's saying we have to put these things in practice, those things that we've observed. Now, I'm not going to belabor this point because Paul's already talked back at the end of chapter 3 about imitating him, along with Epaphroditus and Timothy and other saints who walk in the same way. But Paul's coming back to that same idea of imitation, and he's saying, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice that. Imitate that, but not just imitate it once, put it in practice. Make this your regular, habitual exercise. But the question then is, how do we get there? How do we take what we have learned, what we've received, what we've heard, what we've seen in the Lord Jesus, what we've seen and learned and heard of His apostles and other faithful saints, and then put those into practice? This is our third point. This will be the bulk of the sermon. Will be in this third point. It's stand firm by disciplining your thoughts. Paul says, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Because what Paul's recognizing, according to the scriptures, according to the book of natural revelation, what we think about consistently, habitually, ultimately determines what we do, determines who we are. And the promise that the Apostle Paul is giving to us here is that the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds, and the God of peace will be with us. But this promise comes in the context of a command to stand firm in the faith. And the ability to stand firm in receiving and following the example of the Lord and of Paul and the other faithful saints rests, first of all, where? In our minds. It rests in our minds. Paul says, if you want to know the peace of God, if you want to know the presence of the God of peace, then you must practice the very things that he and the other apostles were teaching. And in order to practice such things, you must first think. Now, thinking is a lost art in our culture. True thinking. Not even just biblical thinking, just thinking. Carefully scrutinizing an argument. Learning how to follow a train of thought. And the word that Paul uses, it's if you want to know the Greek word, it's logizomai. It's a strong word. And it means to bring all of your mental faculties to bear. Because we know, we can sort of passively think about something. We can have, sometimes my brain is like one of those little 8-track tapes, and you got multiple tracks going at the same time. Moms know this, y'all got 97 tracks going at any given time. And some of them are on autopilot, and then other things you have to focus and think hard about. Paul's thinking here about that, speaking here about that strong presence of mind. This is thinking for the sake of doing. This has the idea of taking and keeping a record of something for future action. This word thinking has the idea of keeping a record for the purpose of future action. Let me give you some examples from the scriptures about how this word is used. In 1 Samuel, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word comes up with respect to Saul. Listen to this. Then Saul said, "Thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged by the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines." See, it's the idea of, it didn't just passively go through Saul's mind, he's plotting. He's actively thinking, how can I take this information and cause David to stumble by it? Paul uses that word in this sense. How do we think about these things in such a way that we're prepared to act upon it? Then in 2 Corinthians, here's the one I mentioned earlier that was a negative reference. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So here's the opposite. Here's the, God is not thinking about the sins that we have committed because they've been washed away in the blood of Christ. It is not keeping a record for the purpose of action. We're called to think, saints. We are called to do what is increasingly difficult to do. Careful and consistent contemplation of the things of God and our own participation in those things of God. Young people in particular, what do you think about? What occupies your mind? I heard a comedian one time, someone said, you know, the average person only uses 10% of her brain, and her response was, that much, huh? And as you drive around the streets of Houston and you see people out in public, it is kind of mysterious that they use that full 10%. But it's true as Christians too. How often are we undiscerning? We don't give careful thought. We don't make our brains really work hard to understand the scriptures and to understand the implications, to use those things that we're learning for the purpose of plotting for good. And surely the world conspires against us in this area of thinking, doesn't it? We live in a noisy world. We live in a world that just, our thoughts are often just drowned out. And then we are co-conspirators with that, aren't we? We get in the car, and what do? We turn something on. Might be a radio, might be our favorite music, it might be a podcast, it might even be good things that we're listening to. But it disrupts our ability to think and to be alone with our own thoughts. Does that scare you sometimes to be alone with your own thoughts? Just to sit and be quiet and to hear the voice in your own head? Guys, that's not a guy that I really want to spend a lot of time with sometimes. He's scary. A little dark sometimes. Our smartphones, social media, all those things that we reach for the moment our feet hit the floor in the morning. And we start the noise. Before the coffee's even made, there's noise. And the process of thinking carefully about the things of God is short-circuited. We are to think, and we are to think with the purpose of action. This is not mental reflection for its own sake, but to lead to action, to lead to change. And the consistent witness of the scriptures is that the human mind is, in fact, the primary battleground in all of life. The human mind is the primary battleground in all of life. The Bible teaches us that this life is, first of all, a battle of and for our minds. In Paul's letter to the Roman church, the greatest theological letter ever written, he spends the first 11 chapters unpacking all the grandeur and glory of the gospel. Then he gets to chapter 12 and he says, therefore, present your bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And then in verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by what means? By the renewal of your minds. By the renewal of your mind, that by testing, that means thinking, you may discern, it's another word for thinking, what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Paul's not giving us this theoretical possibility that if you don't really watch yourselves carefully, you might end up being conformed to the world. No, he's saying that's our default position. We're born in conformity to the world. We are born in conformity to our father Adam and his sin. And it is by means of the renewal of our minds that we are transformed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Paul's saying, we can get sidetracked by the things of this world and think our enemy is here, but it's really here, first of all. It's in our minds, first and foremost. And it is a thoroughly biblical fact that we become what we think about. We become what we think about. We become what we desire. We become what we love. We become what we worship. Young people, as you think about your plans for your life, as you think about your plans for your future, do you know that God's word says very plainly to you that there is a way to predict your future? What if I told you I can predict your future? I can predict it. The Bible says so. By what you think about. When you think about your vocation, what kind of vocation you have, when you think about what kind of spouse you want to have, what kind of citizen you will be, the Bible teaches that what you think about the most is what you will desire. And what you desire is ultimately what you will worship. And what you worship, you will become like that thing. I can prove this to you from the scriptures. In Hosea chapter 9, for example, in verse 10, the Lord is speaking about his people, about Israel. And he says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on a fig tree in its season, I saw your fathers, but they became Baal Peor, or they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the things of shame, and became detestable like the thing they loved. God's people pursued harlotry, and they became like the very thing that they loved. Further, God says that his people became exactly like the things that they loved. I read in our call to worship, Psalm number 115. I want to reread a portion of that. Verses 2 through 8. The psalmist asks, why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them, these idols, become like them. So do all who trust in them. Whatever you worship, you're going to become like. God says his people will become like that which they worship. So the conclusion then is that what we spend our time thinking about is absolutely critical. And again, young people, your future is predictable. What you occupy your mind and your affections and your attention upon is what you will become. Now, what does Paul say to think about? It's a critical question. If we establish this biblical fact that we're going to become what we think about, then Paul, we ought to know then, okay, what should we think about then? Now, Paul gives a list of six virtues, and then he follows it with two overarching summary words. But Paul's already made this connection earlier in the book between the orientation of the mind and the effects on the lives of those that were already known to the Philippian church. He says in Philippians chapter 3, if you look back, verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." See, that was the real dilemma. Their minds were fixed there on those earthly things, and everything else in their life followed that. And the consequence was that their God became their belly. They gloried in their shame, and their minds were fixed on these earthly things. And Paul gives a contrast, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Now, we see conversely here, as opposed to those whose God is their belly and they have their minds set on earthly things, we're told in plenty of places in the Scripture to fix our mind on heavenly things. So, for example, in Romans 8, verse 5, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." I can show you plenty of other examples of these exhortations, these commands in the Scriptures to fix our minds on eternity, to fix our minds upon God and His kingdom, to fix our minds upon Christ and His rule and reign. So I don't need to convince you, I don't think, of that fact. We are to give our attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the glories of heaven, to the majesty and goodness of our triune God. But here's an important question. Does this mean, then, that we may only think about things that are explicitly Christian? Is Paul saying here that if it's not explicitly Christian, that we ought not to think about it? That to think about spiritual things, that to think about, as Paul said in Romans 8, things of the Spirit, that confines us only to those things which are explicitly Christian? Is it necessary for Christians only to think about and to interact with things that call themselves Christian, for example? What about music? What about books, art, films, politics within this world, sciences, medicine, legal theory and practice? Is Paul's list here designed to tell us that we may only think of things that we find in the Scriptures, things about God specifically? I want to make two observations before we look at the list in verse 8. The first observation is, let's remember the context here, what's happening. This is a call to stand firm in the Lord, and specifically, the context is conflict within the church. Now, we often don't connect this passage to the one before it with conflict. But here's Euodia and Syntyche. They're disagreeing. They're fighting about something. And when you're arguing with someone, you're in conflict with something, what are you most likely to think about? That person's shortcomings. The way they've irritated you. What they've done wrong. And Paul says, exhorts us even in that context. If there is anything true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, and commendable in the one with whom you're having a conflict, think about that. The very thing we're least likely to think about in that moment, right? So remember the context. This is also true here in the specific frame of mind of a conflict, but also in the more broader scope of the whole church is suffering as a consequence of this conflict. So when we're thinking about suffering in general, we are more likely to think about what is wrong right now rather than thinking about what is noble, pure, commendable. There's a second thing that I want to point out as we look at the list, and it is this. Commentators have taken note of the fact that this list is not explicitly or exclusively Christian in its values. In fact, these were values formerly known in the pagan world and accepted among even the pagans. This is not a command to remove from our minds everything that is not explicitly Christian. I want to develop this a little bit. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on this passage, says this: "This does not exclude the best things in our society, whether explicitly Christian or not. For the meat of the verse lies in the fact that the virtues mentioned here are pagan virtues. These words do not occur in the great lists of Christian virtues, lists that include love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. The things that are acknowledged to be honorable by the best people everywhere are also worthy to be cultivated by Christians. Consequently, Christians can love all that is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable wherever they find it. They can rejoice in the best of art and good literature. They can thrill to great music. They can thrive on beautiful architecture. They should do it. You should do it. Christians can thank God for giving us the ability, even in our fallen state, to create such things of beauty." Now let's work through this carefully. There are many matters that relate to this common kingdom. Things that are common to men. That are virtuous and God-honoring, even if not explicitly Christian. Now, on the one hand, especially as good card-carrying Calvinists, we will confess the doctrine of total depravity. There's nothing in this world that is not tainted and stained by sin in every component, every part. And we can say that is true. Give a hearty amen. And at the same time, we can say there are things in this world that are absolutely beautiful and awe-inspiring. And we can rejoice in that. Can we praise God for a gifted surgeon who's a pagan? Yes. Yes, we should. Can we be glad for a talented electrician, mechanic, plumber, or craftsman? Can we rejoice in a talented musician or storyteller, even if that man or woman is not a Christian? Unequivocally, from the scripture, our answer ought to be yes, we can. Praise God for truth, beauty, excellence, and loveliness, and anything that inspires awe. Have you ever maybe been to a symphony, for example? There's no words, and you're moved to tears. The music itself takes you beyond yourself. It is awe-inspiring. That's something of what Paul means here in this list when he says, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Has your heart ever been stirred with the courage and heroism of a character in a novel or a film? Even if that character was not explicitly a Christian. Have you ever admired a piece of art and rejoiced in the beauty that's captured there by a human hand. This last Friday afternoon, just a couple of days ago, the kids and I went over to a skate park in Conroe. And not exactly the place you expect to find examples of virtue. It can be kind of a rough crowd sometimes. But while we were there, I observed there was a father there with his two kids, and they all came in on bikes. And they shared a love for this particular activity. They were going down through the course on their bikes together. And this father was very active and hands-on with his kids. And I'm just kind of surveying the whole landscape. And there's probably, I don't know, there were probably 50 or 60 young men there. Many of them pretty rough looking. And here's a dad with his two kids, deeply involved in their lives. They're with them and even helping some of the other kids, encouraging some of the other kids. Now, as a Christian, I can look at that and rejoice and say, praise God, that there's a father here, actively involved with his sons. I have no evidence that this man was a Christian. And yet I could rejoice objectively in what was true and good and right about that. And all of us should do that, particularly with a culture that's coming apart at the seams. We're unraveling. And a plight of fatherlessness is everywhere, and I see an example of that. And say, praise God for this. And I sat and watched the scene. I had Philippians 4, 8, 9 on my mind. And I thought, this is worthy of my mind's attention. To celebrate what God is doing, even according to his common grace. And 1 Corinthians 7, Paul gives some other, kind of sheds some additional light on this idea of common grace. And this idea of even common things. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul's answering questions from the church about marriage and sexuality. And again, these are things of the common kingdom. You know, marriage is not going to be our state in the age to come. Our Lord Jesus says there's no marriage in heaven. We delight in that now, but in heaven, there will not be husbands and wives. Marriage is something of the common kingdom. And Paul's answering questions about that. And he compares the thoughts of a married man or a married woman to the thoughts of an unmarried man or woman. And he does so with absolutely zero condemnation for either one. Now, he gives a preference. He says, I wish that all of you could be like me and be single and devote yourselves fully to the Lord. But he says there's also no sin if you don't. Listen to what he says. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, for a godly married man, to occupy his thoughts, at least in part, on how can I serve my wife, love her, and honor her? Well, Paul calls that a worldly thing. But is it dishonorable? No. It is pure, lovely, admirable, and commendable. It is an excellent thing, according to the Scriptures. For a married woman to give thought to how can I serve my husband? How can I love him? How can I help care for him? Paul says that's a worldly thing. And yet commendable, admirable, worthy of praise. So we want to be discerning when we think about these things. Paul calls us to lift our eyes to something beyond the base and the common, but we don't want to go to overreact in such a way that we think, oh, I'm only allowed to think about that which is explicitly Christian. You see the difference? Paul says there's no sin in either case. The married woman thinking about her husband, or the unmarried woman who has her mind uncluttered by those more common affairs. And likewise, the married man who's thinking about his wife is not sinning. The one who's the mother who's thinking about how can she prepare lesson plans for her homeschool and care for her children. Well, that's a very common kingdom sort of thing. And yet it is pleasing to God. Saints, at one and the same time, the Word of God calls us to broaden our horizons and rejoice in God's common grace and the beauty created by men and women in this world as a result of the common grace that they have received. And also, the Word of God exhorts us to be discerning. Not all that the world says is true or lovely or commendable actually is. So I want to give you both sides. We want to say with a hearty amen that what Paul has in mind here for us to think about is not only those things which are explicitly Christian, but all of those things that are praiseworthy. If there's any excellence in anything, we are to think about those things, and yet not all that the world tells us is good and righteous is indeed so. Paul admonished the Corinthian church. He said, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even in those common things as common and ordinary as eating can be praiseworthy. You ever sit down to a meal and just really, I mean, obviously we want to bow our heads and say thanks and give thanks for a peanut butter sandwich. But there are times when the meal comes out before us and we go, whoa, praise the Lord for this. What a bounty. What a delight in the fact that God has given to us not just plain, barely any taste sustenance that we can stay alive with, but he's given us rich, sweet fruits and spices for his glory. We can celebrate and praise him in those things. Now again, not all that the world says is true really is. If my mind goes to Pontius Pilate, who surely with a scowl on his face said, what is truth? That's the question our world doesn't understand, does it? What is truth? How do we as Christians think about thinking in a culture that doesn't even know what true is? How do we think about thinking in a culture that thinks A can be true and B can be true at the same time, even if they're direct opposites? We live in a postmodern age, and one of the chief features of postmodernity is the idea of relative truth, of personal truth. And you hear people say, like, well, that's true for you, but not for me. Well, how do we reconcile that with the command here? Whatever is true, brothers, think on these things. Some recent research from Barna. Barna's a polling organization. The numbers are distressing. Currently, more than two-thirds of American adults do not believe that truth is absolute. More than two-thirds. And among millennials, that number is substantially higher. They believe that truth is relative to circumstances, that truth is relative to your feelings, that truth is discerned based on your own personal motivations. And that what is true for me and what is true for you, even if they're exact opposites, can both be true. How do we make sense of that kind of confusion? Well, we come back to what the Bible says is true and the source of truth. In the Bible, truth is rooted in God as creator. For example, in Romans 1, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So as we think about these things, we have to have in our mind that there are objective standards for truth. There are objective standards for purity, for that which is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Not all that the world says is noble or honorable actually is. We know this. Much of what our world says is right is thoroughly wrong. Those that call evil good and good evil. Far too much of what is accepted in our world as beautiful is in fact ghastly, ugly in the sight of God. Much of what our world finds commendable or admirable, we would have to reject and say, no, this is detestable. This should be hated by any true follower of Christ. This is why Paul tells us to think. Why he tells us to think. It's hard work. And if our habit is to simply drown those things out, not to give them our attention, or simply to repeat things that we've heard and not have not really processed that, not received it, internalized it, and prepared for action, then we're not obeying the Scriptures. We need to think specifically with thoughts, with the intention and purpose of putting things into practice. Remembering that what we think about, what we love, what we worship, that's what we will become. No man, no woman can stand firm in Christ apart from a mind that is disciplined and focused on these things on which God grants His approval. So now that we've worked backwards through the text, let's start from the beginning again in verse 8 and notice how Paul's argument flows from thinking to practice to receiving this promise. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Brothers and sisters, are we training ourselves to think? Are we taking the easy, lazy, worldly way of regurgitating things, of mimicking what the world has to offer, taking the world's word for it that this is a good thing, this is a commendable thing, this is an admirable thing, this is a lovely thing? Are we rooting our affections in those things which God says are good? Whether because they explicitly belong to eternity or things that God calls commendable in this present age. There are commendable things even in the common kingdom, but it takes hard work sometimes to discern which is which, doesn't it? Will we give ourselves to that discipline, that exercise of thinking carefully with the intention of putting these things into practice? Let's pray together. Lord, will you grant to your people wisdom and understanding by your Spirit's work in us? Will you help us to think deeply about the things that you have revealed to us about ourselves, about the deceptive nature of this world, about the overwhelming grace of an eternal and almighty God that captures our affections, lifts our eyes to the glories of heaven, causes us to rejoice at all things which are good and just and lovely and true. Your word says to us that we ought not be people who need to live on milk alone, but on solid food instead. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled, unpracticed in the word of righteousness, because he's childlike. Lord, will you create in us an appetite for solid food that your word says is for the mature? Those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Holy Spirit, will you help us in that matter of discerning and distinguishing good from evil, and then causing our minds to think about those things which are good, believing the promise that the very God of peace, will be with us. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.